be, and you're talking about the nature of God, or you're talking about just the sovereignty of the Lord, or Christ and the work on the cross, the Holy Spirit and His work, any of those things, anytime you engage in those conversations, I want you to understand that you are doing theology. Theology is simply just the study of God, knowing the character and the nature of God. And all of this is really going to come to a very good point in just a moment. But lay a little bit of framework for this passage. Until this point in the letter of Romans, Paul really has focused on some difficult things and some hard-to-hear truths. And that's pretty common for Paul. That really doesn't come as too much of a surprise. But in Romans, we especially see just some difficult things to understand at times. There's been a lot of talk about the present state of ethnic Israel and their rejection of Christ. We see that really starting in chapter 9, the first 5 verses. And then from there, Paul points out that salvation and damnation both ultimately are in the hands of our Creator, of the Lord, that He acts sovereignly in that. And then Paul also places, that we see him place the blame on Israel for their stumbling over Christ, while admitting at the same time that it was the Lord that hardened Israel's heart. And so this is what I mean by some things that maybe are a little bit more difficult to understand. And what I think Paul is doing, which hopefully we'll see, is he's laying out a great deal of theology, for lack of a better word, throughout really the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And in short, Paul, I think, is proclaiming, and this is the case that I want to try to state before you this morning from God's word, that Paul is proclaiming this really high view of God, this really extremely strong view of the sovereignty of God. And if this is your first time here with us this morning, or you don't, that word sovereignty is just, you don't, it doesn't register, it just simply means really kind of the ultimate power and authority of the Lord. So, Paul is proclaiming this extremely strong view of the sovereignty of God, His power and authority, that really puts Him in full and absolute control of everything that happens. Everything that occurs, the Lord is reigning over that. But yet, at the same time, Paul makes it clear that sinners are still responsible for the evil and sinful acts that we commit. And so that doesn't seem to make sense, that God is sovereign in that, and he's over all things that happen, but yet at the same time, we're still responsible. So again, some of these things, as Peter says, some of the things that Paul says are hard to understand. But I think he is making a case that we're going to get to this morning. Now, while doing all of this, I think Paul is revealing parts of a mystery, which we heard about last Sunday. Paul is unpacking this mystery, but ultimately I think Paul is just happy to just let God be God and to acknowledge that Paul is just a finite creature, that he's a created being of the Lord, and that the Lord's wisdom is superior to his own. So simply put, Paul's laying out all of these different theological cases for us, which are needed and of great value. But then in the end, as we'll see today, he ultimately comes to this place, as we sang in that last song, just the glory of God. He's just blown away by it, and he's willing to come to a place where he just submits humbly before the Lord and just says, "You are high and above. I am so very low in my understanding, in my ways, in comparison to you." He shows this really clearly as he burst out in praise for the Lord as the source of all things, the one involved in all things, and the final end of all things. So this last paragraph, this last passage that we're in, I think is the climax, as I said, of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Paul brings forth this doxology, and doxology is just a fancy word for a praise unto God. So he lifts up this doxology unto the Lord, which we'll get to here in just a bit. I bring it up to say that this is should be the final goal of all of our theology. And I've already stated that all of us, in varying degrees, no matter how big or how small, we're all theologians. We all practice theology. Preston and I had a conversation about this just Friday morning, talking about how, as believers, we all enter into the faith. We all want to know who God is. That is doing theology. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to read all the books and that you have to be familiar with all of the big, fancy, systematic theological terms. You don't have to know those things. But just to have that desire to know the Lord intimately, to know more of His character and His nature. Because as we'll see, the purpose of theology, it isn't knowledge. That is something that we gain from it, but the goal of theology isn't knowledge. The goal of theology is worship. The goal of the knowledge and understanding of who God is that we see all throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans, we're going to see today, brings Paul to a place where he just worships the Lord. So I hope that you are seeing the importance of all of this. The ultimate goal of theology isn't knowledge, it's worship. And in the book Concise Theology by J.I. Packer, great theologian writer, said that theology is for doxology and devotion. That is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. So I say all of this to say I hope that you hear the passion and the need and the desire for these things. And I honestly believe all of these words with all of my heart. And that's why I enjoy to study as much as I do, because I want it to bring me to this place of knowing the Lord and just responding in praise. So without any further delay, let's just get into Romans 11, verse 28 through 36. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just come to you this morning and I just want to cry out to you in my need for you. Lord, just the distractions that have taken place throughout this week and even this morning, Father, I pray that you would just help in casting all of those aside. Hide me behind your cross that I cling to so dearly. Lord, just to bring the truth of your word, that we would make much of you here this morning, that you would look down and delight in the prayers and the praise and the preaching of your glory, Lord, that you would delight in that. Father, just be with us now. Open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Lord, meet us where we are. Allow your Holy Spirit just to come and do the work that only he can do. To convict, to encourage, to strengthen. Lord, we are completely and entirely dependent upon you, and we ask that you would just come and be with us now in this place, in this time. Lord, it's for your name and for your glory that I ask all of this. Amen. Okay, so to start off, we need to back up a few verses to 25. Paul wants to make sure that the Gentiles understand everything that he's laid out in the preceding verses. And those things are some pretty weighty things like the doctrine of election and hearts being hardened. We hear him, he talks about Pharaoh's hearts being hardened. He talks about Israel being hardened. Some weighty things to consider. Then he moves into talking about the Gentiles being grafted in, and also this remnant of Israel that has been saved and is being saved and will be saved. These are things of this mystery that Paul is unpacking a little bit in verse 25. And the reason I take us back to there is because this is important, because as we'll soon see, all of this is going to come together so beautifully to point to the ultimate outcome of God's redemptive plan in history. So everything that God is up to throughout history is really going to kind of come to a point here that we're going to see in the words that Paul shares. And so then that brings us to verse 28, where Paul addresses something that he said back in chapter 9, verse 6. And essentially that was, has God's word failed Israel? Has God's promises that he gave to Israel back in the Old Testament, have they failed? And the reason I ask that is because he says here in verse 28 that the Jewish people were regarded and treated as enemies of the gospel. And that feels like pretty strong language, so maybe we ought to take some time to try to understand exactly what that means. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? Because essentially it means that they are being excluded from the blessings of God because of their unbelief. Now, ultimately, this led to the gospel going to the Gentiles, which is a great thing, because understand, that's why all of us are here this morning. As I look out, I mean, to be a Gentile means to be something other than ethnically Jewish, and I don't think any of us fall into that category, so that means everyone here is a Gentile, and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles because of Israel's rebellion, because of their stepping away and being excluded from the blessings of God. At a time, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. So hear me say, that's a good thing. That's why we're here this morning. But what about that line back in chapter 9, verse 6? Paul said, it isn't as though the word of God has failed concerning Israel. He's saying it hasn't failed. So the second part of verse 28 says something a little different. And it says that even though they're enemies of God in regards to the gospel, in regards to election, they're beloved. So here's what I think we are to understand from this, that even in Israel's position of exclusion from God's blessing, he still loves them. He still continues to give his mercy to them, even while they act as an enemy to the gospel. So all of this is going to quickly start building to the place that I want us to end at and really dwell this morning. So just ponder that for a second. They're enemies to the gospel, and yet God still loves them. He still desires for them to repent and come back to him. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, what kind of love is that? What kind of mercy is that? Because understand something, God is an infinitely holy God. He is infinitely holy and just and has to stand in opposition to sin. So if Israel is in sin, how is it that God can still look upon them and say, I love them, I'm going to fulfill my promises to them, I'm going to extend mercy to them, just in the same way that he's extended mercy to us? The thing I want us to catch in this is, as God continues to hold back his judgment and he continues to extend his desire for Israel to repent, this should bring us to, I don't know, I guess maybe for lack of a better word right now, it should bring us kind of to an uncomfortable place, this mercy of God. I don't understand it. I don't understand the way that it works. And I thought about it quite a bit throughout this week. And I'm thankful for this text because I think it answers some of the questions that I had, and then it just brought peace in the areas where there were no answers. Understand that God's desire to bring Israel back unto himself, it isn't because the Jewish people are just so exceptional. It's because what we know from Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Romans 2, 11, that there is no partiality with God. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have a favorite child. But the thing that is true in this, Paul is saying that despite Israel's disobedience, God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. That just means that they're unable to be changed or reversed. So God is going to remain faithful to his promises. The promises that were given to, the verse says, to Israel's forefathers, to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is going to be faithful to all of those. He's not going to revoke his saving promises. And so here's what all of that means. Ultimately, God is going to do what he said he would do. He declares his sovereignty in his free choice of calling people unto himself. And we've seen this term, this word calling, and we've spent some time talking about it, and we've had classes walking through this. What does this mean? I can tell you that in this particular verse, this word calling, in the Greek, that word uses the same root word for the word election. And here it is referring to a calling unto salvation. One of the verses that supports this is chapter 8, verse 30 in Romans. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So ultimately, God chose to carry out his plan of salvation throughout history this way in order, I think, to do a couple of things that we're going to see in this text. Picking up in verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." So what's going on in this text, in these two verses? A couple of things, I think. The first one is God is removing all human pride. Why do I say that? Again, let's walk through what we've seen through Romans to this point. The first is, or really what we see throughout throughout history, throughout God's redemptive plan throughout history. The first is that rebellious Gentile nations lived in disobedience, while Israel really sought out to live in faithful obedience and receive the blessings of the Lord. We see that throughout the early books of the Old Testament. But then we see a shift where over time Israel began to stray from the Lord, and they began to adopt the customs of the world and live in defiant sin before God. And then that brings us to where a place where God is freely giving his mercy to the Gentiles so that they would receive his salvation and blessing. And then ultimately, it's going to bring us to a place where mercy will be shown to the Jews who will return to the Lord based upon the Gentiles being in the Lord. So, both Jew and Gentile, here's what I'm saying, have no reason to boast. We have no reason to boast in our faith, in our salvation. None of that work is done on our own. We haven't earned or deserved salvation. This is a work that is entirely done by the Lord in order to do the second thing, which is what I really want to focus on this morning, and that is to show off God's matchless glory and mercy. That's what this whole thing is about. It's about glory because it's something that only God can do. So it brings him praise. It brings him glory. It makes much of his name because he is the only one capable of doing this thing. And then mercy because it's entirely undeserved and completely free. Completely free mercy that removes all of our self-reliance and all of our self-exaltation. So what that means is this. We can't rely on anything within ourselves to earn God's favor, to earn his mercy. And because we can't do anything, there's nothing in us that we should prop ourselves up into a position of being acknowledged for that. It is all God. Romans 9, verse 16 says that it depends not regarding salvation. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. All have been put in disobedience so that all may be shown mercy. Now, this word all here, let's talk about it for just a second because this word all means all people without distinction. And not all people without exception. So all people without distinction, meaning it doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile or male or female or rich or poor. There's no distinction. But it doesn't mean all without exception, meaning all people always. Because we know not all people have received God's mercy. Not all people will receive and be recipients of God's grace. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. That's Romans 10, verse 12. So all, meaning Jew and Gentile, have been closed up in unbelief, this verse is telling us, so that God might have mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile, all people. And if you don't catch that, understand, Jew and Gentile, that encapsulates everything. Every person that's ever lived. That's all people. So God is. So Paul is saying that God has bound us up in unbelief so that he might show mercy to all peoples of the earth. So in this one verse, Paul points out a few things. The wrath of God is revealed against all of mankind because all of mankind has sinned and deserved judgment. God carries out his plan of grace and mercy while holding back his judgment. And then also, Jew and Gentile are both confined to this disobedience in order that both might share in mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So let's camp out there for just a second because there's a lot that we can glean from this text. Again, let me just run through those. The wrath of God being revealed against all of mankind because all of mankind has sinned. God carries out his plan of mercy while holding back his judgment. And then Jew and Gentile both are confined to disobedience so that God might show, might extend his mercy and thereby declare his glory. As I spent time thinking about this week, something struck me that was a bit unexpected. And I thought, again, and I touched on this a little bit in my opening, but I don't understand how that can be. It doesn't make sense to me that God would act in this way. Because how can such a wretched people who commit countless acts of blasphemy and depravity be recipients of God's mercy? And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not coming with this fatalist view of like we're just completely wretched and there's no hope. I do think we are completely wretched. Thankfully, I do believe that we have a hope. But hear me out as I just try to unpack this a little bit for you. I don't understand how God can give mercy. How does God see us commit all of the audacious acts that we commit all of the time as human beings, as his creation? And it forced me to really think about and decide if I wanted to share some of these touchy subjects within our culture that divide people over. And that is these acts that I don't understand how God can look down upon the things that we do, how just maybe even moments before an infant is brought into this world that we can just snuff its life out like that without any remorse, without any consideration of what we've done, acting as God, taking a life. Or how we can be so audacious as to think that we get to decide what our identity is, who we are. That maybe that the infinite God of the universe made a mistake and put us in the wrong body. And so we therefore decide upon our own free will that we're going to stand in the place of God and we're going to decide. Such brazen acts of idolatry. I don't understand how God can look down upon all of that and want to extend mercy. And please understand, hear me say this. I'm not casting stones at the outside. I know who I am. I know my heart. I know what I'm capable of apart from the redeeming work of Christ in my life. So I'm including myself in that lot. I don't understand how God can look down and decide to extend mercy. And stay with me. All of this serves a purpose. It's all going to bring us to a place that I have so looked forward to sharing with you. You know, oftentimes, and we've had this conversation here, I've heard it said different times, you know, we're people that we want things to be fair. Just do what's fair. And, you know, with God, the truth is we don't want fair. Because with everything that I just said, fair would be for God to just wipe us out. To just completely destroy us and send us to hell. But he doesn't. And this is where I think my time of just consideration took place this week is just thinking about, I don't understand, that because God doesn't act fairly. Because fair from God is, he's just. He should punish sin, but yet he doesn't. He decides to extend grace and mercy. And all of this is for a purpose that leads us to verse 30, where Paul presents this beautiful praise. Excuse me, verse 33. Paul presents this praise unto the Lord. And he uses two quotations from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and Job 41, verse 11. And both of these passages celebrate God's exalted position and his wisdom over all of his creation. And we are that creation, and in that we have to stay dependent upon the Creator. We have no right to assume His role as Creator or Judge. We don't have anything to offer to God that He might need from us. And God's wisdom and ways are far beyond our understanding, which is why He deserves all the glory. Which is why that last song that we sang hit me so squarely in the chest, in the heart, that the glory of God just, it's beautiful. It doesn't make sense to me, but it's something that I delight in. And all of this comes by the process, as I said in the beginning, through really, I mean, theology, the study of God, understanding the nature and the character of God that He reveals to us through His Word. All things are from God. All things are through God, and all things are for God. He deserves all the glory. And in light of His greatness, we have to recognize His mercy, which He's shown to us by offering His Son, Christ, on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That just means that Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for yours and mine. He took on the punishment for our sin upon him who lived a perfect life, never committed sin. He took all of the punishment of our sin and it was placed on him. So that all who believe might be saved. God's saving plan throughout history brings him great honor, praise, and glory for all time. And that's really the biggest takeaway that I want you to get from this morning, is that God, working throughout history, his saving plan throughout history brings him honor, praise, and glory. Because that ultimately, in the end, is what God is about. God is for his own glory. Yes, he loves his creation. He loves his children. But understand that God, above all, first and foremost, he is for his glory. Did quite a bit of reading this week, and one commentator that I came upon, I read, he said this, and I'm just going to read it because I can't say it any better than this. What more can Paul say about God's terrifying yet amazing plan for his creation? The doxology Paul offers represents his best effort to put his response into words. It's all deep and unsearchable. It's all beyond his ability to grasp. He proclaims God's absolute sovereignty to accomplish his purposes as he sees fit. No one has any grounds to question him. The only appropriate response is to bow in humble worship and proclaim that to him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul uses a few words to describe the nature and character of God. Verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. I like how this commentator touches on that, just deep and unsearchable. We talked about this a bit in our life group on Wednesday night, how oftentimes in Scripture, God would be referred to as unfathomable. And that's not a word that we throw around a whole lot today. But here is what it means, and it would have translated really well in that day and time, is they would cast out a weight on the end of a rope to test the depth of the water. They would see how many fathoms down the bottom was from the surface of the water. And they would measure it by fathoms. And they referred to God as unfathomable. There is no bottom. There is no end. You cannot reach the end of the depths of who God is. He is unfathomable. He's unsearchable. So I hope that you see how big of a God we serve and how he still yet desires to respond to us in mercy. That should bring us, just as the song said, that should bring us to our knees in humble worship before the Lord, knowing that, listen, every single one of us here, no one did anything at all to deserve their salvation. No one earned it. No one in here is good enough. God desired, upon his own free choice, to bring us unto himself and save us. That should bring us to our knees in worship of the Lord. Lastly, I'll share another quote from John Piper. And I think I came across this and knew that I just had to use it because it really just takes everything within this text and just kind of condenses it down into one short sentence. It says, God has designed and guided history, both its disobedience and its obedience, so that in the end it will most fully display the reliability of his promises and the magnificence of his mercy to prevent human pride and produce worship. So let me say that again, because I want you to catch it. God has designed and guided history, all of it, good and bad. Both its disobedience and its obedience. Why? So that in the end, it will most fully display the reliability of God's promises and the magnificence of his mercy. And that prevents human pride and should produce worship. So as the musicians come up, let me maybe challenge you if I can. I don't know where you're at this morning in life. I don't know where you feel like you currently stand before the Lord, and that isn't for me to know, but what I would want to challenge you with is that you're not here by mistake this morning, so I hope and pray that the words of God will take root in your heart and that you'll respond this morning in whatever way you feel like is necessary. Understand how big God is and how gracious God is in extending his mercy unto you, and respond to that. If you have strayed from the Lord over the years and you desire and need to return back to him, just as the prodigal son, he came home, then do that this morning. As someone who has walked that very same road, I can't encourage you enough. I can't challenge you enough to submit to that call to come home. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you haven't confessed that Christ is Savior of your life, then by all means, please come and respond. We'll have Larry and Mary and myself over here on the side. Come and talk with us and pray with us. Don't leave here this morning without doing that. Let me pray. Father God, we just thank you again so much for your word. Lord, I just ask that you would just come and move amongst us now. Just stir our hearts, Lord, in response to you. Whether we leave our seats or not, Father, just help us to approach your throne with humility and with thanksgiving, God, for all that you are and all that you have done for us. May that bring us to a place of praise. Because God, you alone are holy. You alone deserve our worship. There is no one like you. Your ways and thoughts are so far and above our own. But yet, Lord, you desire to be known. And you make yourself known. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would just do whatever work it is that you need to do in this place here this morning. Just may your Holy Spirit come and move among us. And may we respond in heartfelt praise. Lord, it's for your name and your glory. And I ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.